Revelation chapter 22. I want to read just the one verse, verse 17. We're going to continue where we left off, speaking about the subject of hyper-Calvinism, which I prefer to call hyperism, because I don't like attaching the name to it. I don't believe it to be right to do that. We want to see what the Bible actually does teach, and I believe that the Bible teaches what is commonly referred to by a nickname as Calvinism, as regards the 5 points of Calvinism. I believe them from back to front and front to back and all the way through. But I also believe that these doctrines are not all that the Bible teaches. This is not the sum and substance of all Bible doctrine. The Bible teaches us about many different things. It's a foundation. It's certainly a skeleton to work from. It's a basis from which we start, but it's not the be-all and the end-all. And I certainly am more interested in Christ than I am in Calvin. I have to make that clear. There are some in what is loosely called the Reformed community or Reformed circles, and I wonder sometimes if they've got that the wrong way round. If it's more important what Mr. Calvin said rather than what Christ said. Now, let me just hasten to add, the vast majority of what Calvin said was what Christ said. But every man is but a man at best. And every man has his faults. Every man has his flaws. Every man, I believe, when he gets to heaven, will be proved to have been wrong in some area or areas, including myself. That's hard for me to say, but it's a fact. There are places that are to us darker as far as our understanding than others. And when we get into the full light of God's presence, we're going to know everything perfectly. Having said that, let's read Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the church, say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You'll notice that that scripture says, and whosoever will, not whosoever won't, but whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This is commonly referred to as the free offer of the gospel. And I certainly am a Calvinist from the crown of my head to the sole of my foot. I'm a strong believer in the doctrines of grace, and anybody who has known me for any length of time would be able to concur with that. But I'm also a strong believer in the grace of the doctrines, and we ought to be seeking to manifest those in our lives. There are many people who profess the doctrines of grace who are not at all gracious, either in their demeanor or their speech. In fact, they come across as rather harsh. And I certainly don't want to be one of those. I want to be as warm, I want to be as loving as God himself is. And that is how I believe the Lord is presented in the scripture. I'm not talking about some fuzzy feeling or some kind of a namby-pamby type of idea of God or of Christ, but I'm talking about the fact that the Bible reveals the Lord to be, and I'm quoting here from 1 John, love. God is love. And I do not believe in any way, shape, or form that the gospel goes forth as anything other than a loving sounding forth of the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, I said some things in our previous studies about hyper-Calvinism, and I know that in the life of C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, there was an ongoing controversy, not only with the Arminians, and Spurgeon certainly had trouble with them, those who totally reject the doctrines of grace and who teach an opposite system, but also those that I would call hypers. There was a famous, you might say infamous, but I'll say famous. He was a good man in many ways, but wrong in this area. Pastor called James Wells. James Wells was a pastor contemporary with Spurgeon, but I'm afraid he was one of those that Spurgeon would have referred to as an ultra-Calvinist or a high-Calvinist or even a hyper-Calvinist. Now, Spurgeon had an ongoing difficulty with some of these people because there were those, including Wells, who could not understand why or how Spurgeon could believe what he professed to believe, that is, in the tulip theology, as we would call it, but at the same time make constant overtures to sinners in his gospel preaching and see people converted by the barrow load. And that happened in Spurgeon's ministry. Now, Spurgeon often did not respond to the attacks that were made upon his ministry. He let his own ministry speak for itself. There were times, however, when he felt compelled to defend his position. On one occasion, and you can read about it in the early years of Spurgeon's life, that's the title of the book, The Early Years, page 173, Spurgeon said, quote, "I do not think I differ from any of my hyper-Calvinistic brethren in what I do believe, but I differ from them in what they do not believe. I do not hold any less than they do, but I hold a little more, and I think a little more of the truth revealed in the Scriptures. Not only are there a few cardinal points of doctrine by which we can steer our ship north, south, east, or west, but as we study the Word, we shall begin to learn something about northwest and northeast and all else that lies between the four cardinal points." Spurgeon was a warm, gracious, loving gospel preacher. He didn't make the gospel door any narrower than the Bible made it or any broader than the Bible made it. He preached an unfettered gospel. His gospel wasn't hedged about by caveats and by little points that were put in there as barriers to sinners. He wasn't all the time qualifying his statements, or every time he would preach on the free offer of the gospel, feel compelled that he would have to go off and launch into some tirade about limited atonement or election. Spurgeon was a faithful preacher of the whole counsel of God. He believed and he preached the doctrines of grace, and he preached them as the gospel. But he also was very careful not to be put into what one preacher called a straitjacket with five buttons on it. He certainly didn't want to be, to quote himself, swinging to and fro in his ministry on a five-barred gate. He didn't believe either, to quote Spurgeon, that the 5 points of Calvinism were barbed shafts to put between the ribs of our opponents. He believed them to be 5 bright lights that irradiated and enlightened the cross. And as Spurgeon was, so I would like to be in my ministry. Spurgeon, on another occasion that I want to quote, said something about this issue that I'm dealing with in the Bible class. "Some of you, my hearers, and a great many that are not my hearers, are miserable little cramped souls. You have learned a cast iron creed and you will never move out of it. A certain somebody drew up 5 or 6 doctrines and said, 'There are the doctrines of the Bible, and ye believe these, but you need to have your faith increased, for you do not believe a great deal more that is in the Bible.' I do not think that I differ from any of my hyper-Calvinistic brethren in what I do believe, but I differ from them in what they do not believe." He went on to say this: "Many people, when they hear something a little contrary to what they have usually heard, say at once, 'That is not sound.' But who made you a judge of what is sound? And there are some little souls who set themselves up for princes in Israel and think every man must believe as they believe, or else he is decidedly wrong and will hold no Christian communication or fellowship with him I'm sure I may pray to the Lord for them, increase their faith, help them to believe a little more, help them to believe there may be Christian Wesleyans, that there are good Church of England people, and not only that particular Baptists are very good sort of people, but that there are some of God's elect everywhere. I'm sure I pray for all bigots, that they may have a little wider heart. I should like to stretch their hearts a little. But no, they have reached the Ultima Thule. They have come to the last of the fortunate islands. There cannot be any shore beyond. It is dangerous for a mariner to spread his sails on untried seas. Hitherto, says Pius Crisp, and therefore many fancy, hitherto shalt thou go and no further. Dr. Gill declares just so much, and who shall venture to say more? Or perhaps Calvin has made the standard, and what business has any man to think a single thought beyond Calvin? Blessed be God, we have gone a little beyond that, and we can say, increase our faith. With all our admiration for these great standard divines, we are not prepared to shut ourselves up in their little iron cages, but we say, open the door and let me fly. Let me still feel that I am at liberty. Increase my faith and help me to believe a little more. And it's that kind of spirit that energized Spurgeon in his ministry and caused him to say, as he said once in a flight of oratory during prayer in his pulpit, Lord, save thine elect and then elect some more. Now, did Spurgeon believe that God would have another election? Of course he didn't. But what he was expressing in his heart was the love that he had for the souls of men. There's a practical aspect to this. I'm called to preach the gospel of Christ. When I come to a congregation, whether it be our own congregation, or whether it be a larger congregation, or a smaller, I'm not there at the front of that church in the pulpit thinking to myself, I wonder who here is God's elect and who is not. I honestly can say it never even crosses my mind. Because as far as I'm concerned, A, that's none of my business. And B, even if I thought it was my business, there's no way for me to find out what the truth of that is. So what do? I do what God tells me to do. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, if there were no other verse in the Bible that talks about evangelism, that would be enough for me to know that it's God's command for me to preach the gospel to every creature. We're talking about hyperism. That's what I've called this series. And one of the tenets, I suppose you could say, or one of the features, rather, of hyperism is that hyperism denies the universality of the gospel call. That means hypers actually believe, and they will, if they're pushed, and maybe even if they're not pushed, will say, because there's only a certain limited number that are going to be saved, therefore the gospel must only be addressed to them and to nobody else. That's their premise. Now, you might say that's an extreme type of hyperism, but it's maybe more widespread than we realize. The denial that the gospel actually calls all sinners as sinners to repentance and faith. Now, I think it's very easy to prove from the Bible that the gospel call goes out to all indiscriminately who hear it. Let me show you the practice of the Apostle Paul. See, I'm always very interested in those who want to follow this or that standard, this or that divine, this or that teacher. Well, can I tell you that the doctrines of grace are but the teachings of Scripture, and they are but the doctrines that were taught and expounded by the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul taught these doctrines. So it's Pauline doctrine. Now, what was Pauline practice? What was the practice of the Apostle Paul? Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus. He's reminding them of the ministry that he has had among them for 3 years. You'll see that he taught the gospel, he preached the word indiscriminately. Verse 21 of Acts 20 says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. So he didn't preach along racial lines, he didn't try to discriminate in that way. He preached to Jewish people like himself, he preached to Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go down there to verse 26, he puts it this way, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And in verse 31 he goes on, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Everybody that he preached to, everybody in his congregations, everyone in the houses that he visited, he told them all the same things. If you go further on in the book of Acts, you'll see a practical illustration of this. Acts chapter 26. We haven't time to look at the sermon that he preached, but what we do know is that Paul himself preached indiscriminately the gospel. He gave forth the gospel call to all who came before him. Acts 26:22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And when you come down to verse 28, here's the response of Agrippa. Remember that King Agrippa, who's the ruler at that time, is surrounded by all his courtiers, all his noblemen, the whole palatial court is there listening to Paul preaching. And he says to Paul, verse 28, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But in the next verse, I want to show you an example of the free offer of the gospel, if ever there was one in Scripture. And Paul said, verse 29, I would to God that not only thou, that's Agrippa, but also, notice it, all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. In other words, it's my desire that every last person in this room who's listening to me preaching were a Christian, but I wouldn't want them to be in chains like I am. Now, what is that? That is a clear illustration of a man who preached the gospel to all and sundry. There are people who will tell us that the gospel call, that invitation to come to the Lord Jesus for salvation, is denied to everybody but to the elect. Well, I want to say this morning, without any fear of contradiction, that that is nonsense. It's nonsense. And furthermore, it's not even practical. And is that not why you find with some of these people who believe this, that they don't preach the gospel to anybody? It's not only that they don't preach the gospel to the non-elect, they don't preach the gospel to anybody because they're afraid, it seems, that somebody will get saved who's not supposed to. And is that not a denial of the doctrine that they claim to believe? How could somebody ever be saved who's not one of God's elect? Because after all, John 6:37 says, the words of the Lord Jesus, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now who are they? They are the elect. They are those chosen before the foundation of the world. All that the Father giveth me. What does he say about them? They shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, under no circumstances, cast out. I happen to know that there are churches that have in their doctrinal standards the idea presented that Old Testament scriptures that are addressed to Israel are not legitimate for use in gospel preaching. I remember reading that in a particular Baptist group from England in their handbook. That means that when you go to Isaiah chapter 55, and it says in verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." You can't address that to sinners. Well, my question is, who can you address it to then? Of course, it's legitimate for gospel preaching, just like verse 6 is legitimate for all gospel preaching, not only to Jews but to Gentiles. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Historically, Reformed theologians note that there are two different ways in which the Bible uses the word call. You remember that the scripture actually says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." That calling is different from the calling that is talked about by Peter when he says that the Lord hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the effectual call, whereby an elect sinner is drawn by sovereign grace unto salvation. Obviously, that call of the Spirit only addresses the elect, because the Spirit of God is applying the Word of God to those that he has chosen to save. He will call them unto himself. Romans chapter 8, by the way, and verse 30 speaks about that call, the effectual call. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. These are the people whom God has called. He calls them by his grace, out of darkness into light." But I, as a gospel preacher, am incapable of sending forth that call. I can't call anybody unto salvation. But what I do is I call to people indiscriminately to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those whom the Lord has chosen to save, he will follow up my call, my indiscriminate call, with an effectual, discriminating call to those who are elect and draw them unto Christ. The Bible does speak of a general calling. "Many are called, but few are chosen," I've already quoted. So those who are called are clearly a greater number than those that are the elect. Because if many are called, but few are chosen, that's obvious, isn't it? Many are called, many, but few chosen. So there's a calling that goes out to more than those that are chosen. I think that's clear. I mean, if English words mean anything, that must mean that. And so there is a general call. We call it sometimes the external call of the gospel, in distinction from the effectual call. It's a call to believe and to repent that's found in the gospel message itself. If you again look at the scripture and the practice of the apostles, and by the way, that would be enough. If you just go by how the disciples of the Lord himself, John the Baptist, and the apostles in the book of Acts, how they proceeded, how they preached, how they evangelized, I don't think you would have any trouble. The problem is that most people today, and certainly those who are in the camp that I'm referring to, hypers, don't follow apostolic practice in their preaching. They don't. Look at Acts 17. Did Paul have some inside knowledge from the Lord as to who the elect were in Athens? Of course he didn't. But he went there to preach. And when he preached, he concluded his message in this way. Acts 17, 30 and 31. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now, he preached to all repentance. Did they all repent in Athens? Of course they didn't. Look at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So there's a bunch who didn't receive it. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So they said, well, we'll wait till later on. Procrastinators. Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, verse 34 records, certain men clave unto him and believed. And they're mentioned here. Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The gospel call goes forth indiscriminately, and the Spirit of God brings his own unto himself. This denial of the general external call to the non-elect as well as the elect results in a stilted and stunted preaching of the gospel. It actually, in effect, results in more or less a zero presentation of the gospel, other than the facts of Christ's death, the facts that are recorded in the scripture. But there's no application, there's no calling upon men to repent or to believe. The hyper who denies the gospel call doesn't believe in calling sinners to Christ. He's afraid to utter the gospel summons to those who ultimately will not be saved. He's afraid he's going to violate the doctrine of divine sovereignty, so he totally overthrows the doctrine of human responsibility. And I believe that's a very dangerous thing. A very, very dangerous thing. There are people who have traditionally opposed what they call hyper-evangelism. And I certainly agree with that. I certainly agree that the type of evangelism conducted by people like Dr. Billy Graham is counterproductive, harmful. The kind of evangelism that was conducted by Charles Grandison Finney was harmful, damaging, ultimately to the cause of Christ. But I also believe that hyperism is equally damaging to the cause of Christ. It is absolutely right that we preach the gospel to all in sundry. It is not only right, it is something that must happen if the Church of Jesus Christ is to go forward, if it is to survive. A great preacher from Scotland called John Duncan, nicknamed Rabbi Duncan, he worked among the Jews in Budapest and Hungary, he summed it up this way: hyper-Calvinism is all house and no door. Arminianism is all door and no house. In other words, it's all doctrine, but there's no application of that doctrine to sinners with the hypers. And Arminians are guilty of not preaching true doctrine. It's all invitation and no substance as far as the doctrine is concerned. But I think this is a very important point, and before we leave it today, I want to just make it clear that what some of these people say is Calvinistic doctrine is in actual fact not. Spurgeon and, of course, Andrew Fuller, who is very much hated by hypers and his position referred to pejoratively as Fullerism, but their position was right. In the Articles of the Synod of Dort, 1619, which is where we get the 5 points of Calvinism from, they include these words. Listen to this. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. In other words, it's not a pretense. It's a real call. For God hath most earnestly and truly declared in his word what will be acceptable to him, namely, that all who are called should comply with the invitation. He, moreover, seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to him and believe on him. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of their word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves. And that's important. It's important that we establish that in our preaching. If a person is lost and goes to a lost sinner's hell, it is entirely their own fault. It's not the fault of their non-election. It's their own fault. As Spurgeon so succinctly put it, while salvation is all of grace, damnation is all of sin. So let us put the fault where it belongs. We'll leave it there for today, but we're going to return to this subject because it's a very important one. We're going to be dealing with things such as duty faith, as it's often called, why it's wrong for people to describe it in that way as a false presentation of the gospel, because in actual fact the Bible does present faith and repentance as the clear duty of every man. But let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word today. Give us understanding. Help us to be able to practically outwork these things in our ministry and in our lives. Help us, Lord, to have a heart for sinners. And help us to have a heart to preach thy truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.